The Bible reading today is from John chapter 10, reading verses 27 to 33. Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God." This is God's word.
Folks, it is wonderful to be together. And as we look at this question, who is Jesus? Let me start by telling you a little bit about my own story, a bit about my own background. So I didn't grow up in a home that went to church. So a little bit unlike Rain, I didn't know anything about God growing up at all until my sort of mid-teens. And by the time I got to my mid to late teens, I had heard enough about Christianity to know that I really wanted nothing to do with it. I concluded that I was an atheist at that point, which suited me just fine, really, because I could do whatever I wanted to do, and I didn't want to have to deal with the moral questions about how I was living. I didn't want anything to really kind of cramp my style and spoil my fun. But as things would go, I met a girl. She was amazing, but there was one problem. She had grown up in a family that went to church, and if I'm honest, I thought I could probably have helped her to get rid of her Christianity. But as it turned out, as time went on in our relationship, it proved to be more and more important to her than I had imagined. It all came to a head when I was about 20 years old. My best friend had unexpectedly become a Christian, which was an absolute shock. And now Heidi was actually going to a Bible college. And then one day, it felt to me like out of the blue, she laid down an ultimatum. If I was not interested in God, then we couldn't continue together. It actually went like this, quote, "Shane, do you know that if you love the world, then you hate God?" And I said, "Man, I love the world." Because I did at that point. We broke up at that time. I was quite confident, though, that I would be absolutely fine, right? But after about 3 months of pretty hectic behavior, which time I'd written all my exams under the influence and failed them, I'd written off my car, I'd hit rock bottom. I remember so clearly waking up one morning and it kind of dawning on me that I was not the center of the universe. I was empty, utterly alone, a bit of an existential crisis, really. So I did what any selfish and wounded young man would do. I phoned my ex-girlfriend and I told her we were getting back together. She said no. We can only be friends, and I would now have to read the Bible with her every day. It was painful. But at that time, it was the kind of the better of the two options, right? Facing an existential crisis or, you know, having a friend who I knew actually did love me and having to endure reading the Bible every day. But in that moment of clarity, in that time of, if you like, hitting the bottom, something changed within me. And without telling anyone, I started to read the Bible actually for myself. Late at night when no one knew, most of it didn't make much sense to me. But then I got a hold of a little apologetics book called Why I Believe, and I devoured it. I found answers and evidence for the claims of Christianity, things I'd never heard before. And by the time I had gotten around to Romans in the New Testament and reading chapter 10, this is over a number of months, when I read those words, "If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." I read those words and I felt I wouldn't be honest if I didn't say them, because I actually did believe them. It was true. I knew it was true. I didn't want to be a Christian at first, but I came to the conclusion it was true. What evidence is there for Christianity? It's a great question, isn't it? You can't prove Christianity mathematically, or you can't prove it scientifically. Science, of course, is very, very important, but science answers different questions to faith. Science answers the questions when, maybe, and how. You know, when and how did this world come into being? What it can't answer is the question, who? Who made it and why? Why was it made? Let me use a visual aid. I have here a very appealing looking cake, right? Now, if I had to send this cake off to the top scientists in the world, they would probably be able to tell me, you know, what ingredients were put into this cake. They might even be able to tell me how it was made, perhaps even when it was made. But what they will never be able to tell me is who made it and why they made it. They might be guesses, but they can't know. See, I actually do know who made it. Fiona made it. And I also know why she made it. She made it so that I could use it for this visual aid and so that we can have it for morning tea afterwards. Thank you, Fiona. Let's give her a round of applause. Only the Creator can tell you who made it and why. Science is very important because it deals with certain questions. But equally, faith is really important because it answers different questions, fundamental questions about life, the who and the why questions. And here's another thing. Everyone has faith. An atheist has faith that there is no God. That's where I guess I was in my mid-teens. I'd kind of come to that conclusion. I believed that. But the problem is, of course, you can't actually prove that there's no God, mathematically or scientifically anyway. It is a belief. Now, Christians have faith in Jesus, and Christians will also say that their faith is based on evidence. What kind of evidence? Well, there are different kinds of evidence. There is, of course, scientific evidence, but there's also historical evidence. Historical evidence is the kind of evidence that lawyers use. Every time a jury brings back a verdict, they're doing it on the basis of things that happened in history. Evidence of history. And every jury decision is effectively a step of faith. And so it is that we have to make up our minds about Jesus. And it also, it's a step of faith based on evidence. I came to believe in God because of Jesus and because of the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll come back to that in a minute. But I came to believe that the resurrection of Jesus strongly shows us that this world has a creator. And that creator is to be seen, is to be understood through the lens of Jesus. And to me, it makes a lot of sense because you can't get to know someone unless they reveal themselves to you, right? No one can get to know you unless you reveal yourself. And if there is a God and he wanted to reveal himself to us, what would be the best way to do that? Well, it does seem logical that he would reveal himself in a way that we could understand. In a human being, say, like Jesus. So, what is the evidence? Well, first of all, what is the evidence that Jesus even existed? Now, some people say, well, you know, maybe just Jesus didn't even exist at all. But there is, in fact, overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus existed. No serious historian today would even suggest that Jesus didn't exist. We know from evidence both inside the Bible and outside the Bible that Jesus existed, from ancient historians like Tacitus, and you can look this up, or Suetonius, who were the early historians in the early centuries. We have their writings and they speak of Jesus. The first century Jewish historian, Josephus, wrote this about Jesus. He said, there was about this time Jesus, a doer of wonderful works. And then he goes on to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus and his alleged resurrection. And so there's evidence outside the New Testament, but most of our evidence comes from inside the New Testament. Now, of course, the New Testament was written a long time ago, and people can also say, well, how do we know that what we have here hasn't been changed over the years? And the answer is actually we can know, because there is a science, there is a whole faculty of study called textual criticism. Essentially, the way textual criticism works is like this. The more manuscripts you have, or the more copies that you have, and you test them with a level of consistency between them when you compare them, and the earlier they are to the time that we know that the author originally wrote or lived, the more sure you can be about what the original said. So truthfully, we don't have any original documents from any historical works. But as we compare the copies, the manuscripts, and how close they are to the original, we can have a greater degree of certainty. So if you have a look at this table here, so we have manuscripts from early historians. Herodotus has a 950-year gap, and there we only have 9 or 10 copies as well. Tacitus, another author, a 1,000-year gap and 20 copies. Then we come to the New Testament, written between 40 and 100 AD. The earliest manuscript we have is dated to about 130 AD. That's a gap of only 30 years within the lifetimes of those who were present and there. We have 5,309 Greek manuscripts, 10,000 Latin manuscripts, and 9,000 others. Totally unique amongst all ancient writings. And when compared, because it's very important to be comparing the copies, the consistency is quite remarkable. It's at about 99.5%. So there's about 0.5% inconsistency across 25,000 manuscripts and copies, which is absolutely stunning. And most of those consistencies are relating to spelling or a grammatical change, or sometimes a little bit of an overzealous copyist who added in a few sentences. And you'll note in your Bibles where we're not sure if someone's added something in or not. It doesn't affect any doctrine or teaching of Christianity. And as I said, only 0.5%. One of the greatest ever textual critics, his name was F.J.A. Hort. He said this: in the variety and the fullness of the evidence on which it rests, the text of the New Testament stands absolutely and unapproachably alone amongst ancient prose writings, and no secular historian would disagree with that. So we know from evidence outside and inside the New Testament that Jesus existed. But who is he? We know that he was really a human being. He had a body, emotions, experiences. But many today would say, yes, he was a human being. We know he existed, maybe, but maybe he was just a great human being. Maybe he was just a great religious teacher. No more to it than that. To suggest, say, that he was the Son of God, suggest that he was God in human form, well, that's made up. That's going too far. So there are two parts to answering that question. It's a very good question. The first part is, what did Jesus think about himself, right? It's a good question to ask, because if Jesus didn't believe that he was God, then that kind of answers the question straight away. What did Jesus think about himself? And the second is this: was he right? Was he right? Because someone can think something about themselves, but is there evidence that it's actually true? Those are the two questions to answer. We'll look at that now today. So firstly, what did Jesus say about himself? Well, the first bit of evidence here is that Jesus' teaching was centered on himself. Jesus, who personified humility, was the same one who said, look at me, come to me. In John 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. If you want that hunger satisfied, come to me. There's stuff in our lives that we don't like. I have stuff in my life I don't like. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, in other words, if I set you free, you will really be free. Matthew chapter 11, there's all the stuff, right, that we carry around. There's anxieties and fears and guilt. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. If you want peace, peace of mind, come to me. Matthew chapter 10, he said, if you receive me, you receive God. If you welcome me, you welcome God. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. A little child was drawing a picture of God in class one time. The teacher said, "What are you doing?" And the child said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." She said, "What do you mean? You can't draw a picture of God. Nobody knows what God looks like." And the child said, "Well, they will do in a minute." Jesus said, "If you want to know what God looks like, look at me. If you've seen me, you've seen God." These are Jesus' words. So there were his direct claims, and then there are his indirect claims. You see, Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. He went up to people and he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, of course, if someone offends you, you can forgive them. But you can't go up to some random person and say, "Your sins are forgiven." When Jesus said that, the lawyers who were around them, around Jesus at the time, looked at him and said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" It's a great point, isn't it? You see, forgiveness is at the heart of what Jesus came to do. To make forgiveness possible, it's at the heart of Christianity. C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying, "A Christian is someone who forgives the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in them." And then there were his direct claims as well, and there are many of them. But we've just got a few time to look at just a few of them. If you have a look there at the screen, John chapter 10, verse 30, from part of our reading today, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." A claim like this is staggering. It's a claim to be God. And the eyes of the people at the time, as we saw in the reading, it was blasphemy. And they picked up stones to stone him. Jesus said, "I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" And they said, "Well, we're not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere human being, claim to be God." I think if you honestly look at all the evidence, it's clear that Jesus did make that claim. It is an astonishing claim. But of course, a claim like that needs to be tested. And really, if you think about it, there are only really three possibilities for a claim like that. Either it was not true, and Jesus knew perfectly well it was not true, in which case he was a fraudster. Or else it was not true, and he just simply didn't realize it wasn't true. So he thought it was true, but it wasn't, right? In which case, we would say he was deluded, or even insane. But logically, there can really only be one other possibility, and that it actually is true. Again, C.S. Lewis, one of the intellectual giants of the 20th century and the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, said this: "A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would actually not have been a great moral teacher. He'd either be insane or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else insane or something worse. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So if those are the claims, the second point we'll look at is this: what evidence is there to support the claims? So that's the second part of the response. Was he right in what he said about himself? What's the evidence to support his claims? Well, here's the first piece of evidence: his teaching. The teaching of Jesus is widely acknowledged to be the greatest teaching of all time, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And then the totally revolutionary, never heard before ever, and in a sense only ever repeated as we reflect on Jesus' teaching, when he said, "Love your enemies." Jesus' teaching has been the foundation, really, of our entire civilization in the West. Many of our laws were originally founded on the teachings of Jesus. We've advanced in every field, right, of science and technology. Think how much we've advanced just in the last 10 years, even, in science and tech. And yet, in 2,000 years, no one has ever improved on the moral teachings of Jesus. They are the greatest words ever spoken. They're the kinds of words you'd expect God to speak. Really. So the first piece of evidence is his teaching. Secondly, his life, what he did, his miracles, and there are many of them. On one occasion, he went to a party. The wine ran out, right? Remember that one? He said, "Go and get the jars filled." They did, with water. They poured them out. That was beautiful wine. Many people wonder, why would Jesus do a miracle like that? It seems so arbitrary, until you're the one hosting a wedding and the wine runs out, right? It's an incredible miracle there of gentleness, actually, and love and compassion. Not just his miracles, but his love for the marginalized, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, ultimately laying down his life for us. Jesus said from John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And then his character has impressed millions of people who wouldn't even call themselves Christians. Time magazine described Jesus as the most persistent symbol of purity, selflessness, and love in the history of humanity. His enemies could find no fault. And his friends who knew him really well said, effectively, this guy is without sin. The real test of character, right, is when we're under pressure. And Jesus, when he was being tortured, said about his torturers, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His teaching, his life and miracles, his character, and then, of course, his fulfillment of prophecy. No one else in the history of the world has had a whole collection of books written about them before they were born, as is the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies written in the Old Testament scriptures, 29 of them in a single day. And humanly speaking, most he had no control over, like the exact manner of his death, the place of his burial, his resurrection, even the place of his birth was prophesied. These are things around which we have no control. His teaching, his life and miracles, character, fulfillment of prophecy are all evidence. And of course, then the final bit of evidence is the conquest of death itself, the resurrection of Jesus. This is the cornerstone of Christianity. It's so relevant to every single person, right? Why? Because statistically speaking, one in one die, right? 100%. You know, in times gone by, people used to talk a lot about death and very little about sex, right? It was very taboo. Well, folks, haven't things changed, eh? Today, we seem to be constantly talking about sex. And the one thing we're never talking about is death. We're frightened of it. We hide it away. This is kind of something you don't mention in polite society. Society is trying to avoid it at all costs, but people die nevertheless. And when you go to a funeral and the coffin goes down into the ground, it looks absolutely final, and it is, unless death has been conquered itself. Unless when Jesus died and was buried, he was in fact raised to life. If he was, then there's hope beyond this life. Then there really is hope. But is it just wishful thinking? It would be, but for the evidence. See, what is the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? And there are a number of them. First of all, his absence from the tomb. No one has ever satisfactorily explained why Jesus' body was not there that first Easter day. People have come up with all sorts of explanations. You know, the authorities stole the body. But of course, in that case, when people went around saying that Jesus had been seen, causing an uproar, why didn't the authorities simply produce the body and deal with it once and for all? They didn't. So not only his absence from the tomb, but then, of course, his presence with the disciples. Jesus was seen on several occasions, on one occasion, by more than 500 people at the same time. Now, remember, when these letters of the New Testament were written, they were written to communities who were there. Paul names some of the people. If Paul was fabricating these stories, those texts would have been destroyed. They would have been refuted. Yet there's not a single shred of evidence anywhere of anyone trying to refute what the apostles wrote and what they had said. Some people say, well, is this hallucination? People were hallucinating, right? And that could be true of highly strung, highly imaginative, very nervous people, or people who are sick or perhaps on drugs. The disciples don't fit any of these categories. They were cynics, like Thomas. They were tough fishermen, tax collectors. And then, of course, there's the transformation of the disciples themselves. Here was a group of people depressed, disillusioned. Suddenly, they're going around saying, we've seen Jesus. He really is alive. And most of these disciples died pretty horrific death as a result of their beliefs. Some of them were crucified themselves. Some were beheaded. They were tortured. And all they had to say was, no, it's not actually true. We didn't really see him. But none of them ever did. Would they have died for something they knew wasn't true? But they knew it was true because they had seen him. As a result, the fear of death was dissolved. There's life beyond the grave. They knew. And as a result, this movement, this Christian movement, it's a movement without precedent in the history of the world, has swept the known world as we know it, and there is no parallel, and it's still happening. You know, there are 2,300 million people today who profess a faith in Jesus of some kind. From every ethnicity, every continent, every nationality, every economic, social, intellectual background. They all speak of an encounter with the risen Jesus. So when we look at what Jesus claimed about himself, the first part of the argument, it's clear that Jesus actually did claim to be a man whose identity was God. Was he deluded? Was he a fraud? Well, when you look at the evidence of his teachings, the things he did, his character, his fulfillment of prophecy, his resurrection, it almost seems insane not to believe. And it does provide the strongest possible supporting evidence that what Jesus said about himself was true, that he really is the bread of life. He is the forgiver of sins. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the giver of eternal life. He's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. I and billions of people around the world have come to the conclusion that it's true. And if it is, then there really is no putting it off. Some people think it might be true, but I'm afraid what's going to happen to my life. I remember that dawning on me very early in the piece. What about my friends? What about my family, my mum, my brother, all my mates who know me as a certain person? What will happen? Well, Jesus will change your life, but he will change it in the best possible way. You can truly trust him on that. Because he said, I've come that you might have life and have it in all its fullness. And that truly has been my experience and the experience of every believer for many, many years. Of course, it's not always easy. There are ups and downs in the Christian life. I mess up, but I found that it really is true. Jesus is who he claimed to be. He really did rise from the dead. There really is hope beyond this life. And this encounter has changed my life and literally billions of others as well. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are raised from the dead, alive. We sense your nearness, your presence by your Holy Spirit. As these words are spoken, they're not human words, they are your words. And Lord God, you promise that you speak them into our hearts. And as we sit here today, as we listen to the gospel, as we hear this message of hope that you want every human being everywhere to hear, Lord, would you help us to respond? Will you help us to consider it deeply? Would you help us to consider your claims and what it means that you are indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and that we can really trust you? We can entrust ourselves to you. Lord Jesus, come. Come to us. Meet us in our hearts. Speak your words of truth. Help us to respond. Amen.